Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time in your word, and to spend time with each other. God, we pray that you would have your hand over this Bible study, that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. God, give us clarity as to how the scriptures apply to our lives, what they can teach us, how we can bear better witness, bear better fruit through our understanding and comprehension of your word. I pray that you would help it have the word change us and mold us and shape us, conform us to the image of the Son. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, this is Bible study number 75. We'll be doing Matthew chapter 23 today. We'll get started. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Right, so here Jesus is... This is coming off the heels, as we remember from the last chapter, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a bunch of different groups of people, were trying to trap Jesus with the questions that they were asking him, and he kept giving them wise answers before turning the question back on them. And now, here in this chapter, he has turned his attention away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's speaking to the disciples and the crowds. Now, he's still speaking about the Pharisees and the scribes, but he's no longer speaking to them. And so here he's saying that they still ought to respect the scribes and the Pharisees. And why? Because they held a position of authority, right? They sat in Moses' seat, right? And so because they held an office of authority, they ought to be respected. But only because of that, not because of their conduct. Right? This idea that the authority that they had been given by God.
Yes.
And that authority ought to be respected, but their conduct ought not to be respected and ought not to be followed. Right? And so he's saying, right, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. And this is just this idea that the Pharisees and scribes were these terrible leaders. They were such a bad example because they expected more of other people than they did of themselves. They expected more of the laymen than they did of themselves, the teachers and knowledgeable leaders of the time. And so, right, this is in contrast to the burden that Jesus speaks of, his own yoke, right? He says that his burden is light and his yoke is easy. And that's the contrast to the religious leaders who have these heavy burdens. Right? The religious leaders put these burdens on the people by forcing them to obey not just all of the laws, but all of the traditions of all of the laws. And Jesus was the opposite. He didn't want to put burdens on people. He wanted to take the burdens from the people. Right? And this is something that we can learn about. Right, that Christianity is not a burdensome set of rules. Right, that's the law. That was what the Pharisees were doing, and that's what Jesus came to do away with. That it ought not to be, the rules ought not to be a burden. Right, that doesn't mean that they ought not to be followed, but they ought not to be this burden that pushes people away. Rather, they ought to be an opportunity to live a life that we couldn't otherwise. And so, right, this opportunity of life lived with God, life indwelt with God's very presence, right? The essence of Christianity ought to be reconciliation and relationship with God. And obedience will follow from that. But obedience ought not to be the first thing that is preached. Right? It's not just rules. Do this and don't do this. That's not what Christianity is about. Right? There are instructions. There are commands. There is obedience that is expected. But that comes after. Right? That necessarily follows a relationship with God. This idea that you are children of God. You are adopted. You are heirs to the inheritance. So live like it. Right? Live the way you are now. Right? And so that's the common theme that we see. And so he continues, verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Right, and so here he's saying that these religious leaders, these Pharisees and scribes, they advertised their own righteousness. They wanted their righteousness to be seen by men. Right, and so the phylacteries were these small boxes that had these little tiny scrolls with scriptures on them. And they would be tied to the forehead and to the arm with straps, right? And so here he's saying that they want to make these leather boxes, as big and as noticeable as possible, right? So that they could be seen by men how holy and righteous they are, how concerned they are with the Word of God. Right, and the borders of their garments is an attempt to obey the Mosaic law, and so they wanted to enlarge the borders as much as possible, again, to be noticed, to be seen. They wanted their obedience to be seen. And then he continues, right, that they loved the best places, they loved the best seats, they loved the... This is the idea that they didn't just want... They didn't just want to show their righteousness and obedience, but they wanted to be recognized. They desired the admiration. They desired the praise and worship. They loved the fact that people honored them and respected them and gave them the best things, and right, they loved these titles that honored them, like father and rabbi. It wasn't just a descriptor. They wanted the title. They wanted the titles of rabbi and father. And so here Jesus is giving us a warning not to be like the scribes, right? Not to be like the Pharisees, in the sense that we ought not to desire honor amongst men. We ought not to desire these honorable titles for the sake of praise, right? Jesus is exhorting us to a humility in the recognition of reality, right? We ought not to desire to be called rabbi or teacher or father because we have a teacher. We have a father. Right. And we are not him.
Yes.
We are not the teacher, right? We are not Christ. We are not the father. right? And so this is when he gives us the exhortation, you are all brethren, is this understanding of equality. And it's an equality grounded and founded in humility. And this is what he's exhorting us to, right? That the members of the body ought not to be exalted above others.
Yes.
In titles. Right? Now, it doesn't mean that you lose all descriptors, right? It doesn't mean, okay, you know, everybody's the same, and therefore, like, there can't be bishops, there can't be deacons, there can't be pastors, etc. Like, those are just descriptions of, you know, roles. And that's not what Jesus is talking about, right? Jesus is talking about seeking the praise and worship and recognition of men. That's what he's speaking against.
Okay.
Right? That we ought not to demand or expect to receive honor and worship and praise due to our positions of authority.
Right.
And now it doesn't mean that it's completely done away with, but in a spiritual sense, it is. Right? Jesus is telling us that we are equal to him, to Christ. As members of the body, we are equal. We are equal in that we are inferior to God. And that's really the only difference that matters, right? If we rightly recognize the infinite difference between us and God, then the differences between us as humans become infinitely negligible. They cease to matter for anything other than practical purposes, right? And so we have instruction later in the New Testament about church governance, church leadership, right? That not everybody can be the deacon, the bishop. Not everybody can be the pastor, if you want to call it that. But in the same vein, the pastor or the deacon or the bishop isn't ahead of the lay person, right? They ought not to be receiving this praise and this worship, and they certainly ought not to be expecting it, right? Because it's in this where pride sets in. This is where pride sets in, and exaltation occurs, right. And it's this exaltation that Jesus is exhorting us to refuse to be like the scribes and Pharisees in this way, right? To not give or receive inappropriate honor and praise. That's the idea. Right, so we can have a father, right? Yeah. Obviously, we can have a human father. Everyone does. And we can have teachers, right? A teacher is just a description of of one who teaches.
Yeah.
But we ought not to be seeking, like, delighting in people recognizing us as teachers.
Right.
Or desiring to please someone by calling them a rabbi, calling them teacher, right? Recognizing them for something that they're not. They ought not to be recognized as the teacher, because they're not. We have our teacher. And so, right? And so these titles and honors and praise that exalt men above what they are give occasion for pride. And so Jesus continues, verse 11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so, right, and this is getting to that idea, that principle, that underlying principle behind this command, that Jesus is giving us is this idea of humility and servitude.
Yeah.
Right? That someone who really is worthy of the honor and praise due to a father or a teacher is one who won't want it, who won't want that honor and praise, who is not seeking honor and praise, but is seeking to serve, humbly serve God and man.
Right.
Right? And that person who really is humble is worthy of those titles, but won't take them. And so, like, Paul calls himself a father, but he's not calling himself the father of whatever church. He's not calling himself the father of the Corinthian church. He just uses a picture, an image, to describe the relationship between him and the people in the church, like a father loves his children. To describe, to paint a picture of the love that he has for them, the sense of responsibility he has to them. But he doesn't demand that they call him father, that they call him teacher, that they recognize him. Right? He desires that they respect some level of authority because it's good for them, but he doesn't demand that they exalt him above what he is, as he calls himself the worst of sinners. He doesn't demand that they exalt him. And so he continues, right, verse 13, and this is the start of the woes, right, as they're famously known. And these are in contrast to the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Right, so Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, Luke chapter 6, Beatitudes are the blessings, right? Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, etc. These woes are in contrast to that. These woes are directly to the Pharisees and scribes, but are more general as well. And so Jesus here is speaking harshly, but it's not personal frustration. It's not irritation, right? It's divine. It's judgment is what it is. It's condemnation. And so the first one is, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Right? So he says that the religious leaders are keeping people out of the kingdom of heaven. Right? And they're doing so by making these traditions, these rules, more important than the word of God. Right? And we see this most clearly, most evident in the way that they reject Jesus. Right, that when they reject Christ, they are prevented from entering the kingdom of heaven. And when they reject Christ and they bring the crowds along with them, they're preventing the crowds, the people, from entering the kingdom of heaven as well. And how much worse on the day of judgment will it be, not just to not enter the kingdom of heaven, but to have your life's work be preventing others from entering the kingdom of heaven. And this is this idea that's going to be spoken about, right? Again, in contrast to the Beatitudes, this compounding blessing. Well, here it's compounding condemnation. Right? This idea that there will be levels of blessing and reward, but there will also be levels of punishment, levels of condemnation. And the Pharisees and the scribes are going to receive the brunt of it because of how much wrong they did. And so, verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation, right? There's that greater condemnation that I was just speaking about. And so, there is some debate as to whether this specific verse, 14, is actually in the original text or not. It's not found in the earliest manuscripts, but it is later on. And regardless, it fits with the theme of the woes. And it's this idea that they were dishonest in their business dealings so that they could basically take advantage of the poor, the widows, the people who society really left in the gutter, and they, right, they weren't really well taken care of, they weren't respected, and the Pharisees, what they saw opportunity to take from them, and obviously they would use it, they would cover it up as being in the name of God, right? Oh, we can use these funds for the temple. But they were dishonest with their dealings with widows and took from them, right? Gives us this picture of like, for modern day context, like banks giving these predatory loans. And on the surface, it looks good. And really, they're just, like, they're trying to help. And in reality, they're trying to take everything from somebody who doesn't have very much. And then he pairs that with this, with their desire to have these long prayers. And these were these prayers to build up this spiritual image of, look how long I can pray. Look at how elegant the words are that I use to pray. And through the building up of this image, there's the implication that people would give them money due to how impressive these prayers were, right? That they would give money to the temple, that they would give money to the Pharisees, these donations. Then he says, verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you trap, and sorry, so that verse 14, the that common thread is the hypocrisy of using religion for the sake of gain, for monetary gain, regardless of how, not just personal monetary gain, but just monetary gain in general, right? Deceitful monetary gain, deceitful material gain is an abuse of religion. And so he says, verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Right? And so here he's saying that just because they were zealous doesn't mean that it doesn't prove that they were right with God. Right? And this is a condemnation of false religions. Right, just because it feels right, just because you believe it intensely, doesn't make it right. And the problem is, if in your zeal you go out and make a convert, and the convert is even more zealous than you are, now that person, right, is you're both going to hell, but this person is even more even more committed to the position that's taking him to hell, right? And that's the idea that Jesus is giving us, right? That these religious leaders were going to great lengths to win other people, but not because of truth, right? They just wanted more people to accept that they are right. Right, so it's not out of love for the other person. It's not, I want this person to be saved. It's, I want to prove to myself that I'm right, that this is the right opinion to hold. Right, Paul talks about this in Romans 10 when he says that you can have, right, you can have zeal for God and not according to knowledge, is how he puts it. Right, zeal is... zeal applied to a bad thing is bad, right? Zeal in and of itself is good, but it's only good if it's applied to a good thing, right? Zeal for God is good. Zeal for not God is usually not good. And this is what he's trying to say, right? That they're putting this massive amounts of energy into winning these people, but these people are not won unto anything but destruction. Right? That they were bringing these people to darkness and not light. So how much worse is it? Right? It's this idea that if you putting in hard work is good in a vacuum, but putting in hard work for a destructive thing is even worse. Right? It compounds. Right? We would say that if you worked really hard to develop a plan to hurt a lot of people, well, that hard work is increasingly worse the more time and effort you've put in to your plans of evil. And that's the idea, right? This zealousness towards bringing others to darkness is actually worse than not having that zeal in the first place, right? So this is applicable to other religions, right? Is what this is applicable to in the modern day context. It's just because another religion, right, has exceptional zeal, doesn't mean that they're right. Doesn't mean that they're good. It doesn't mean that it's good what they're doing. Right, as convinced as they might be. Right, if they don't have the truth, if they don't have the light, then they're putting all of this effort into bringing people into their darkness, regardless of how convinced that their darkness is light. And so this is a condemnation of that, right? It would be better to be not zealous on something that is false, in a false religion, than to be zealous in a false religion and bring more people down with you.
It's like the blind leading the blind.
Yes. Right? And there will be more condemnation for that. To convince others and to spend significant amounts of time and energy and right, this zeal towards convincing others of a false position is bad, and increasingly bad the more that you do it. And so he says, verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Right? And so this one doesn't feel as applicable to us today in our modern context. But this was very important then.
Yeah.
Right? Because, right, there's a commandment in Exodus 20 to not swear by the name of God. But in order to get around this idea of swearing by God, the Pharisees, the traditions, had created this elaborate system of swearing, of oaths. And some oaths, you were bound by that oath no matter what. Some oaths could be broken no matter what. And it all depended on what you swore upon. And it was this idea that if you, right, a couple of those rules were if you swore by the things that the temple was made of, the things that were in the temple,
then you're bound by it.
You're bound by it. If you swore by something that was, if you swore by a sacrifice upon the altar, you were bound by it. But if you swore by the altar itself, you weren't. And Jesus is trying to show them how these
have twisted,
how they're wrong, yeah. Right? These things that they held to be true, they held to be biblically grounded, were didn't make sense. Couldn't possibly be right. And if they had gotten this wrong, how much else had they gotten wrong? And so he points it out really quickly, right? How does it make sense that swearing upon the sacrifice is more important, is more emphasized than the altar? The altar is the thing that the sacrifices go on. The altar is the thing that, as he says, sanctifies the sacrifice. The temple is far more important than that, the material with which it is built out of, or the material that is found within it, the gold relics and the gold
material that was used to build the temple.
Well, yeah, but like the gold
vessels.
Yeah, the gold vessels, etc. The temple itself was supposed to be the house of God. God's presence, God's dwelling place. Of course, the temple is far more important than the things in it, than these gold pieces, than the gold that is made out of. The temple, the concept of the temple, should be far more important. And yet, if you swore by the temple, you were unbounded. He's trying to show us that their priorities are off. If their basic understanding and prioritization, biblically speaking, is so off, how can they be trusted with anything else? Right? And ultimately, Jesus is reminding us and them, right, that every oath is binding. Every single one of them. If we take an oath, if we swear, God sees it. Right? There is no tricking God. There is no crossing your fingers behind your back, which is what the system essentially was. You could make a promise, but if you made that promise in your mind or heart upon something that was not binding, then it was basically like you were crossing your fingers. You didn't actually mean it. And it's like, of course, God sees the heart. He sees the words. He sees all. He knows all. All oaths, all promises, all swears are known by him. And they won't be excused, regardless of if you can convince yourself that you are excused. That's what Jesus is trying to say, right? That they don't know God. If they knew God, they would know that they can't trick him. They would know that this is an unacceptable thing to do, let alone hold it as tradition, let alone to hold it as equal to or above the very law that it was supposed to be grounded in. And so he continues, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Right? And so here we get this picture of the Pharisees, this very precise tithing. Right? That they would tithe, right, in this idea of giving whatever specific percentage that they were tithing, they would do that specific percentage down to the grains, down to these tiny right, as he's saying, cumin and mint, these tiny pieces of these tiny spices, they were meticulous in tithing that exact percentage of cumin or anise or whatever it was, these tiny, tiny amounts of precise tithing, right? They did that, but they had no care for justice or mercy or love or kindness or compassion, which Jesus describes as the weightier matters, right? And weightier is not harder, but the things that are more central. Weightier is in more I don't want to say important. I don't think that's the right word, but more conformed to the spirit of the law, as we've spoken about in other chapters, right? That there's the spirit of the law. And it's these things, love and mercy and joy and kindness, that are central to the law, right? Not just the law, but the undergirdings of the law, of the words of the law, is the spirit. And they neglected that. They neglected the things that were far more central to that which bound the law. And they were greatly concerned with these seemingly unimportant things in the law, like the precise percentage of tithing spices that they had, right? And they were obedient in this way: I'll tithe to the exact percentage of spices, but refuse to have genuine and sincere love and compassion for my fellow man. Right? And it's this idea that they obeyed the law, the surface of the law. Right? But they refused to acknowledge that there was something deeper to the law. Right? That it wasn't just merely outward actions that mattered, but the inward heart from which these outward actions flowed. And their hearts were primarily concerned with having their righteousness be known and seen by man, not love, right? And this is the wrong motivation to have, because they would refuse, and this is what Jesus is trying to demonstrate, is that all of these traditions that are coming about, these rules, the burdens of the Pharisees, are productions of the heart of the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? So when they saw the law that said, thou shalt not bear false witness, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not murder. It's this idea that they didn't obey these commandments. They did obey them, but they didn't obey them because they recognized the love that was there, right? I ought not to murder my fellow man because I ought to love him. I ought not to lie and be deceitful out of love, right? Their primary motivation is, I ought not to do these things so that I can be seen as holy, as righteous, as above and better than those who cannot and will not obey these laws. Right? And so these intricate systems of tradition that come from it are basically their ways of getting around, right, skirting the law. Right, so that they could say that they were obedient to the law without actually being obedient, because they had no genuine desire to be obedient to what was the undergirding of the law, and that was love. Right, they merely desired a superficial obedience so they could be seen by others and themselves as righteous. right? And so this is where we get this oaths and this elaborate system of oaths allowed them to lie without actually lying. Because they had no concern for lying. They didn't not want to lie because they loved their brothers. They loved their fellow man. They didn't. They wanted to lie. They just knew that they couldn't lie or else they would be seen as unholy, unrighteous. Their reputation and image would be tarnished. And this is where these traditions and these rules, this is the heart from which they flow, mm-hmm. is a heart absent of love and compassion and justice and mercy. Right? Because if they had these things, then they would obey the law not to be seen as holy and righteous and moral. They would obey the law out of love, out of love for God and out of love for man, which is what Jesus has described in the last chapter. That's the essence of the law, is love. Obedience to the law flows from that perfect love, as we see perfectly in Christ. And so here we're getting this picture of their rejection of these weightier matters of the law and their precise desire, right? Look at how holy I am that my tithing is so precise. Down to the grain, down to the seed, down to the individual spice. I'm that precise in my tithing. And yet I have no love in my heart, right? And he uses this humorous picture of a man so concerned with not having anything get through into his wine or his drink, right? The gauze that he uses to strain his wine is so tiny that a gnat, a little tiny bug, can't get through, right? He's so concerned with having his wine be pure. And then when he drinks his wine, he swallows a camel, right? And it's this idea of he's so precise, so down to the strain that he uses for his wine is so small, and yet happily he'll swallow an entire camel, right? This is the picture that he's giving to display the Pharisee, the actions and heart of the Pharisees, right? That this man has completely lost his understanding of importance.
Yeah, inside they're filthy, full of greed and...
Yeah, proportion.
Yeah, it's inside.
Yeah, they have no... There's no proportion. There's no sense of prioritization and importance. Right? They're taking these extremely minute, seemingly unimportant, very detailed parts of the law and elevating them to the very top, and then taking the very big and broad concepts and completely ignoring them, completely rejecting them.
Yeah.
And it illustrates the corruption of the thinking that has been produced by hundreds, if not thousands of years of a rebellious people, creating ways where they can say that they are still God's chosen people while completely rejecting and disobeying and rebelling against the covenant they are bound under. Right? And the Pharisees and the scribes are at this peak. They have perfected it. They have perfected this show of holiness and righteousness before man while being entirely and utterly rebellious towards God. They have taken the hundreds and thousands of years of Israel doing the same things and perfected it into this complex religious structure and system where they can say that not only are they God's chosen people, but they are the chosen people out of God's chosen people, the Pharisees and scribes. They are the holy ones, the righteous ones. They are supremely, inherently better than the filthy people below them. Who can't even, they don't love God because they don't tithe right. You give less than you should in your spices. Right? You don't understand what things to put your oaths upon. You break your oaths continuously. These are the if you're going to make an oath on this thing that you might not be bound on, right? This elaborate structure to display and show to others how much better they are, how much more obedient they are. And they lack everything that God desires of them, right? It harkens back to I think it's Hosea, right? That God desires mercy, not sacrifices. And this is that same thing, right? When Jesus says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. It's that same thing, right? That God desires mercy and not sacrifices. Well, he did desire sacrifices, right? But more than sacrifices, he desired mercy, right? That you ought to have mercy and do the sacrifices. Like the Pharisees, they ought to have upheld the tiny, unimportant parts of the law. They're all important. They really are. And they ought to have upheld the small parts of the law, the less central parts of the law, without disregarding the far more central parts of the law. And so Jesus is saying that you don't have to choose between outer righteousness and inner righteousness, right? It's not you need to have love and justice and mercy and forgiveness and you can just do away with all of these other things. You can just do away with obedience to the law. As long as your heart's right, as long as your intentions are right, it doesn't matter the things that you do. That's not what Jesus is saying. But he's saying that you have to be concerned with both. And if you're not first and foremost primarily concerned with the inside, then it doesn't matter how pretty the outside looks. And we're going to get to that, right, in the next couple of verses. That it doesn't matter how clean or pristine or beautiful or pretty the outside looks if the inside is filthy. And the understanding is the more clean the inside is, the more increasingly clean the outside will be. And it's far more important that the inside is clean than the outside is. Far more important to God, right? That's the idea. That when God desires mercy and not sacrifice, is this idea that he desires inner cleanliness so much more than outward cleanliness that it almost makes it seem like God doesn't care about outward obedience. Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't. He does. It's just an illustration of how important inward holiness and cleanliness is to God. It's so important to him, so much more important to him, that it's almost as if he doesn't care about outward obedience, doesn't care about sacrifices. Now he does, he did, and he does, right? Outward obedience does matter to God. But inward cleanliness is so elevated. And this is the examples, these are the pictures that are given to us to describe that how important it is to God, how much more important it is to God that we're clean on the inside, right? The true righteousness starts on the inside and it works its way out. If it's starting on the outside, then it isn't righteous. And so he continues, right? Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Right? And this, again, is giving us that picture. Jesus isn't doing away with the outward cleanliness of the cup. He's not saying that that's a bad thing. He's not saying that it's not an important thing. He's saying that, but it's far, right? He's giving us a picture of like dishes, right? It's far more important that the inside of the cup is clean than the outside if you're going to be using it to drink, right? What is the outside of the cup being clean? What does that do? The inside of the cup is where the liquid goes, right? The inside of the bowl is where the food goes. It's far more important that the inside of the bowl is clean. The inside of the cup is clean. Now, it's not to say that you should just completely neglect the outside. It's good that the outside is clean. But if all you care about is that the outside of your cup is shiny, and then all you care about is how you are seen by other people looking at you, watching you. Right? All you care about is that they see that your cup or your bowl is beautiful, is pristine, is clean. And again, that's points to your heart, points to your motivations and your intentions, that what drives you is not love, is not good, right? I do the good because it is good. I do the good because I want to be seen as good. I do what is righteous, not because it is righteous, not because I love God, who is righteousness, but because I want to be seen myself as righteous by others. Right? And so he's saying that they're greatly, too greatly concerned with their outward appearance of righteousness, and not concerned enough that they are full of sin and corruption on the inside. Right? That they should be concerned with both. And first, and far more importantly, address that which is inside. And then he says, right, verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, right? So this whitewashing of the tombs is this custom. And the Jewish people would whitewash the tombs in the city of Jerusalem before Passover, right? And because they would stand out, no one would touch them, right? And make themselves unclean right before the feast, right before the festival. They would make themselves ceremonially unclean. And so Jesus is using that as a picture of the religious leaders, right? That they are like the whitewashed tomb. They look good and presentable and beautiful, right? They look clean and washed and pristine. They are noticeable, but that's all that they are, right? It's emptiness, because what lays inside is death. Ugliness is what lays inside the tomb. And that's what he says is the picture of the Pharisees. They look good on the outside. They're noticeable for how clean and washed and pristine they are, right? How white they are. But on the inside is death. They're dead in the inside. And so he continues, verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Right? And so here, these the Jewish leaders, they venerated the prophets, is the idea that we get, right? That they held them with such high esteem. Look at the prophets. Mm-hmm. How holy and righteous they were. Mm-hmm. But those prophets are dead, and they were killed by these religious leaders, not just physical, but spiritual fathers. Right? They're spiritual fathers in the sense that the people of the time killed the prophets because they hated the message that they brought. And so spiritually, they are doing the same things now by rejecting John the Baptist, rejecting and killing Jesus, and ultimately, as Jesus is saying, right, that he's going to send prophets, wise men, and scribes. He's going to send his disciples as the apostles to the people, and they're going to kill them as well. And so the things that they said, if I lived back then, I would have believed Elijah. I would have believed Isaiah. I would have believed Zechariah. I would have believed the prophets. I wouldn't have killed them like Israel did back then. And he says, you're doing it now. The things that you say you won't do, you have the opportunity not to do now, and you're doing just as they did before. You're killing the prophets. Right? They really are the physical children, as in they are descendants of those who killed the prophets, but they are spiritually in the same vein, as they are the ones who are going out of their way to reject and destroy and kill the prophets, the Pharisees and leaders, right? And so he's prophesying here, this saying that the leaders' rejection of the prophets is the fullness of Israel, right? Their fathers' rejection of God, rebellion against God and his prophets. And the full weight of punishment and righteous condemnation would fall upon this generation. Right? And so they presumed themselves in their holiness and righteousness, we would never do what they did before. We wouldn't kill the prophets. We recognize the good in them. We recognize how right they were in the words that they said. And yet what they do now to Christ and the disciples is significantly worse. They're doing exactly as they said they wouldn't do before, and they're doing it to one far greater. And ultimately, all of the punishment falls upon them because they are the peak. They are the pinnacle. Not just because the one that they do it to, Christ, is greater than all the prophets who came before, given that he is God, but because they are the last in the line. Right? They are the fullness. And so as we see throughout the Old Testament, right, Israel is punished time and again for their rejection of God, rebellion towards God, their killing and rejection of the prophets. They're punished. But those punishments stop. Right? They are reconciled back to God. Until now, right? And so these Pharisees, these scribes, are going to bear the fullness of not just the rejection of Christ and the prophets and scribes that Christ sends, his disciples, but they're going to bear the fullness of the punishment of their fathers, right? They are guilty of the same. But they are, and that guilt is going to be transferred to them because of how much greater their guilt is and what they're doing now. And so the fullness, the brunt of the punishment is going to be put on them. And we're going to see that, right? 70 AD, the temple is destroyed and Israel ceases to be a nation for thousands of years. This is unlike anything that Israel has ever endured or suffered before. Right? At most, it was a couple hundred years. But not like this, right? Mm-hmm. Not like this. And here we're getting this prophecy that what the Pharisees and scribes did, as he says, right? That what they're doing and what they will do to Christ and the disciples is going to bring upon them not just destruction for what they're doing now, but the fullness of the condemnation for all of the rest of the guilt of their forefathers. And here we see, right, Jesus calls them serpents, brood of vipers. And this phrase is essentially the family of the devil. Right? They believed that they were the family of they were the sons of Abraham. Right? They were Abraham's family, and that they would inherit Abraham's promise. And here he says, "You're not. You're not Abraham's family. If you're anyone's family, you're family with the devil." That's what he's saying here. They were more like sons of the devil than they were sons of Abraham. And here we see that it's, man, this feels harsh. But we see, right, that Jesus doesn't want this judgment. He doesn't want it. He doesn't delight in it. He doesn't delight in the judgment and destruction of Israel, right? He looks, as it is described in Luke, he looks over Jerusalem and weeps. That is not the emotion. That is not the reaction of a man who is pleased with this rejection, right? His heart breaks. He doesn't want their judgment. He wants their repentance. And so he says these harsh words in the hope that they would. As far gone as they are, as hardened as their hearts are, that maybe hearing these harsh words, that this truth would set them free. All right, this is the idea, that they needed to hear these words because they're true. Right? Because in this prophecy, they are being condemned for their rejection. But ultimately, it's in hopes that if they hear the severity of their and of the consequences of their actions, that they would turn from it, repent and believe in Christ. And so right, this is righteous anger, righteous indignation, and not just against people, but against the people that ought to be leading them, the people that are placed by God as his representatives. It's who the Pharisees and scribes ought to have been. The chief priests ought to have been the people not leading the people to God, to in righteousness and holiness. And yet they were, not only were they not doing what they should have been doing, but they were doing the opposite. They were leading them away from God. And yet even through all of this anger, this righteous anger, we see that these woes, there's an agony in them, right? And we see that picture, the heart of Christ in the weeping. Right? We get this picture of a parent who's lost their child.
Mm-hmm.
And so verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so at the end of verse 36, right, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation," is the prophecy of the destruction of the temple. And then he says right here in Luke 19, we get that picture of Jesus weeping as he looks over the city of Jerusalem, right, and the coming judgment. And then he says these words, right, that there's a desire to protect them from this terrible judgment that is coming upon them, like a hen, right?
Who protects the chicks?
"I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and they weren't willing." Right? Destruction was coming. And the fullness of that destruction would come due to the rejection of the Messiah and his disciples, the killing of them. Right? But Jesus doesn't want that for them. Right, we get a picture. We've gotten a picture before of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. Right, his 3 days in the belly of the beast is symbolic. Is representative of 3 days before the resurrection. But we also get this sense of in terms of Nineveh. Right? That destruction is coming unless they repent. And they do. Repentance does happen. Judgment is stayed. Now, as we know, that didn't last. Judgment did come upon Nineveh. But it didn't come then. And it's the same thing here. Right? The judgment is coming. Condemnation is coming to Israel, but it didn't have to. If they would have just let Jesus protect them, and he would have, but instead they rejected him. They weren't willing. They weren't willing to have Jesus rescue and protect them. Right? And so here Jesus says, right, "You will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we get some indication about the second coming, right? There will be some sense in which Israel cries out for her Messiah. Right? And that's when Jesus will come again. This idea that there is some sense in which the Jewish people will welcome Christ as the Messiah. Right, and Paul talks about this a little bit in Romans 11, right, when he says, "So all Israel will be saved," right, when he talks about the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in, "and the word of life shall again be sent unto you, and then you will rejoice and be blessed and praise him that comes in the name of the Lord." And so we get some sense in which Israel will repent. Not all of Israel, it's not, Jesus doesn't come back until every single Jewish person believes that he is the Messiah. But some sense of Israel as a people turning to Christ. And that's a promise, right? There's a promise there that it will happen. Christ will come back. And this will happen. And so we can take hope in that. That as much as the destruction and condemnation was that it wouldn't last.
Yeah.
Just as all of the punishments for Israel before in the Old Testament didn't last, this one won't either. That they will eventually turn back to God. Right? Over and over in the Old Testament we see that they do. Israel does turn back to God. And we get this sense that this is the last time. Right? This is the last cycle.
Right.
It almost increases, right? Because we see between the New Testament and the Old Testament is 400 years where there are no prophets.
Okay, 400 years?
400 years between, what is it, Malachi and Matthew. I think in the way that the Jewish Old Testament is arranged, I think the last book is Zechariah, which is why Jesus says from Abel to Zechariah. But regardless, from the last prophet to Matthew is hundreds of years, right? Longer than Israel has ever gone. And then the final rejection takes place, right? And this is the cycle that we've seen over and over, that Israel rejects God before coming back to God and then ultimately rejecting and rebelling against God again, until we see here that hundreds of years go by and then the final rejection occurs in Christ, and now this final length of time will occur where Israel is punished, is condemned, and then the final reconciliation will occur. Right? When Israel will finally turn back to God. And so during that period of time is the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. And so that's the picture that we get here. And so that's all I have for chapter 23. You guys have anything?
No. It's very touching.
Okay. I'll finish this with a prayer. Heavenly Father God, I thank you for this Bible study. I thank you for this these scriptures. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your wisdom that you have blessed us with, the clarity, the understanding. God, that you would help us to see the ways in which these woes, even though they were directed towards the Pharisees and scribes, how they apply to us today, not just individually, but collectively, this generation, the people that live on this earth, how it applies to us, the woes that apply to us, those who are in you and those who are not, those who are in the body of Christ and those who are not, how these woes apply to us, the things that we ought to be avoiding, the things that will bring us under condemnation as they brought the Pharisees and scribes under condemnation. God, I pray that you would help us to check our hypocrisy, to check our abuse of you and religion, to help us to see the ways in which we err in our prioritization of our inward and outward righteousness and holiness. And God, that you would help us to in humility, in repentance, to come before you recognizing that we cannot be inwardly righteous without you, that on our own we can't be inwardly righteous, and to humbly submit ourselves to you, to humbly submit and surrender ourselves to you, that you are God, that you are King, that you are sovereign, that you are the one who changes us. You are the one who brings about the death and new life in the new creature, in being born again. where we are clothed in the righteousness of the Son. And it is the inward righteousness that is in us, is the inward righteousness, is the very righteousness of you, God. And it's that righteousness that works its way outward in all that we are and all that we do, that the outward actions follow from the inward cleansing that occurs, and that we would desire it, that we would desire more and more inward cleanliness and necessarily outward cleanliness as a result. God, that you would help us to see the importance, to comprehend how the value you place on inward cleanliness, and that you would help us to recognize how relatively meaningless our outward actions are to you, given that you can see our hearts, that you can see our motivations and intentions, and you know whether our good deeds and our good works are produced from a clean and good heart, from a righteous heart. And if they're not, help us to recognize and comprehend how our good deeds are like lipstick on a pig, that they just cover up, that we are like the Pharisees' whitewashed tombs, that we look good on the outside and we're dead on the inside. Help us, Lord. Help us in our humility. Help us in our lack of faith, our lack of belief, our lack of surrender and submission. Help us to comprehend our need for you, that without you we are whitewashed tombs at best, and that we can only ever be alive with you, by your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. We thank you for the reconciliation that you have provided to us through your Son. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. We'll do chapter 24 next. Love you all. God bless.